Our Father God, we thank you for your many blessings to us today. Thank you, Father, for those songs. And Lord, sometimes we sing those songs and it scares me. Do I really surrender all? That is such an easy thing to say. And yet, Father, it is so very difficult day by day to work that out, to lay myself humbly at the feet of Jesus and say, I am yours. I surrender all. But Father, that is the cry of our hearts. Imperfect as we are, we want to be yours, truly. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the thousands of years men and women have been looking to this word for direction, encouragement, and training that we might be fully surrendered to you. And so we ask your blessing today as we come and consider your word, the ramifications it has in our lives, and ask, Father, that your spirit would be free to work in our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 16 today, as we continue in our series of redemptive history. We are moving right along. I have mentioned that the goal was to cover the whole Bible in the course of a year so that the significant events in redemptive history could be made known to us, that we might be able to make it known to the little part of the nation that we intercept. We have seen, and this week is worse than others, we have seen that this nation has by and large turned its back on Almighty God. From where we started in the 1600s, coming across the ocean, landing here, making establishment and civilization for the sole purpose, all of the charters of the 13 colonies, all of the land grants given by the King of England, without exception, all of them state the purpose for granting this land and for moving into it was that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be furthered. Now, these were not perfect people that wrote these charters and granted them. There obviously were many commercial enterprises that they hoped to gain and make some living. And those things aren't wrong in and of themselves. Matter of fact, they're good. But the fact is, in every charter, the purpose was to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ in this land. And for a couple of hundred years, we saw the many blessings of those efforts. And in the last generation and a half, we have seen this nation wilt from whence it was to where we are today. And so it is our hope to go through the scriptures and look at the history of the world and biblical history to see significant moments in redemptive history. Today is perhaps one of the greatest. We said that when we came to the birth of Christ. We said that when we came to the baptism of Christ. And I'm saying it again today as we come to the great confession in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 if you have your Bibles open. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So I'm going to stop there and just look at that verse. Caesarea Philippi is a town located 25 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. In this context and in this place in the life of Jesus, he has gone to Caesarea Philippi, the region, because it's the outermost extreme place of where the Jews live. And Caesarea Philippi in our Lord's day was not a city as such. It was an administrative center. It was known since about 200 BC to be a place of pagan worship, first for the god Baal. And then in 23 BC, Caesar Augustus gave this town, as it were, to Herod the Great. And Herod the Great made it kind of a city center for government. And then after Herod's death, he had given this city to his son Philip. Herod Philip the Tetrarch. You have seen that name mentioned in the Scriptures before. Herod Philip built a great palace and center there of administrative buildings. And it became Caesarea Philippi in honor of Caesar Augustus and Philip, son of Herod. And so when we see Caesarea Philippi here in this verse, Matthew 16:13, it says they went to the region because it wasn't a city for people to live in. It was just an administrative center. Kind of like that great big place the NSA just finished building in Utah where they scan all of our emails and phone conversations and store them. A great administrative center. And also at Caesarea Philippi during the time of our Lord, it was a center for the worship of Pan, who is the god of the herds and the flocks and some of the plants. And so we use that in our word pantheistic. But this celebration of the god of Pan, Caesarea Philippi is in a large, lush area. There's a great cliff there with a stone wall. And in that wall are carved little niches where they put their little gods that they think are Pan or others. We saw this when we were in Thailand. Outside of every home is a little Buddha statue, and they kind of make a little enclave. And so these people had chiseled into the great wall of the cliff there little places where they could put their figures so that they could worship them. Also in this great rock cliff outside of Caesarea Philippi is a cave. Out of this cave, it's a huge cavernous place, a freshwater stream flows, still flows today. This cave, in amidst all of these little enclaves that have been chiseled, is called and is still known today as the Gates of Hell, where this freshwater stream comes out of. And so this is a little bit of background as we come to verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's an important question. And I'm using the New King James today here because I prefer it in this verse. There's about seven variations in the different manuscripts that have this portion of Scripture in them. And some of them say, who do people say that the Son of Man is? But I prefer this one, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, in the minds of the disciples, this is not the first time that Jesus has used this title for himself. As a matter of fact, the Son of Man, the unique Son of Man, was a definite article, is the most favorite title used by our Lord for himself. It's not the most common title in the Scriptures, but it's the most favorite one for him to use of himself. If you have your Bibles and it contains the Older Testament, turn with me back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. That's right after Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, you know, if I were Daniel, I'm going to tell this little thing while you're finding that passage. If I were Daniel, I would be afraid to go to sleep at night because of the dreams he has. I would take something to keep me awake as long as possible. And I would only sleep for moments sitting up in my chair. The dreams that he has are terrifying. I had a dream this past night. Are you still looking for Daniel chapter 7? I had a dream this a few nights ago. It was terrifying to me. My good friend in the dream, my good friend Rand Paul, had a auto shop in his backyard. And I went to him, not to get my eyes fixed, because of course he's an ophthalmologist, but because in my dream he was a good mechanic. And I took my Honda car to Rand Paul's house so he could fix my brakes. But that's not the terrifying thing. The terrifying thing is when I went to pick my car up, he charged me $2,600. To fix my brakes. I couldn't go back to sleep. It was 4 o'clock in the morning. Why would I go back to sleep? If I were Daniel, I would not go to sleep. Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That Son of Man, when Jesus said, outside of Caesarea Philippi, standing in front of this cave with the fresh water flowing out, that Son of Man, Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? There was no mistaking Jesus' claim to be that Son of Man, co-equal with the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. Well, let's go on. So they said, the disciples answered him, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Notice some of the things these have in common. Number one, they're all mortal men. John the Baptist was contemporary with Jesus. And so many people, it seems, were thinking that John the Baptist had been resurrected. Those who knew that John had been killed were thinking maybe Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. This is what Herod thought. And there were a lot of people in the outlying districts that maybe didn't even know that John the Baptist had been killed. And so they were just thinking, well, you know, this might be John the Baptist. The Jews, a minority of the Jews, some of them believed at this time and for 100 years before that in what's called the transmigration of the soul, in where when a person dies, his soul could transmigrate. They didn't have transsexuals, trans abilities, trans whatever we have today, trans fats. They just did transmigration of the soul so that if I were to die, my soul might migrate into you. I don't know what becomes of your soul, but mine would obviously take over. Yeah. How do you like that? Maybe that's what they were thinking. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Well, Elijah was a man who healed many, right? Elijah was the man who called down fire from heaven. Elijah slew the prophets of Baal. And Malachi had predicted that Elijah would come back. Although Jesus said, if you can accept it, John is Elijah. And so many people thought maybe this was Elijah coming back according to the word of Malachi. And then some said Jeremiah. Perhaps Jeremiah might be the closest because of all of the prophets, Jeremiah probably had to suffer more than the others, oftentimes thrown into the well, tied up, whipped. And you can read Jeremiah's words of how he would cry out to God, "What am I, chopped liver?" Because he was treated like that. And so maybe there is a similarity there. But the thing is, these three men, mortal men, could perhaps prepare people for the Son of Man, but they could not have the people enabled to receive the Son of Man. That's the big difference. Jesus Christ is both man and God. And he not only prepares the way, but he enables the person to receive the Lord Jesus. And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus looked right in the eyes of his disciples, all of them gathered there, those 12. And he looked right in their eyes. Maybe he put a finger out and he said, but who do you say that I am? And that you is plural. In other words, you 12. Who do each of you say that I am? And Peter, of course, not ever afraid to speak. Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we need to talk about the Christ for just a minute. Because we read the scriptures, and if we're not careful, we begin to think that his name is Christ. You know, John Copper, Jesus Christ. Nobody ever says John the Copper. How ridiculous is that? Although at one of the restaurants I managed in Denver, they said John the Copper Top. No other man works like him or lasts like him. Jesus the Christ. You see, Christ is a title, not a name. Jesus is his name. Yeshua, or Yahashua, if you prefer, in the Hebrew. And it means God saves. And the Messiah, the Christ is the Greek, the Messiah is the Hebrew. It means the anointed one. And so we have Yeshua, Ha, the Mashiach. Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus, the anointed one. The salvation of God, the anointed one. This title is used quite frequently for Christ. More than 550 times in the New Testament. It's the most popular one in the Scriptures. And we see that Jesus Christ becomes the focal point of the New Testament. And he is in all ways the focal point of the Older Testament. And so all of the Bible points to Yeshua HaMashiach. But Peter also answers here, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There they are standing in front of the cavern with all of these little effigies and statues carved and put into the wall. And Peter looks at those and he says, you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, making Jesus equal to God the Father. This proclamation by Peter is the great confession of all time. From the beginning of the world to the end of the world, these are the most important words in the history of the world. No one can do more important than this. And Jesus said and answered to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah. That's the Aramaic, son of John. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I have heard on TV in other people's houses where critics will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. He did right there. You know how? He did not rebuke Peter. He accepted the accolade. And that was a claim by Jesus Christ that what you have just said, Peter, is true. Not only is it true, you cannot come to that conclusion through human understanding and reasoning. This conviction has to be revealed to you by God the Father. A man will not come to the conviction of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Son of the living God, through human reasoning. It has to be an enabling of God the Father that reveals this to him. And so Jesus says to Simon Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You are Petros, and on this Petra. You are a little stone, and on this bedrock, I will build my church. What's the bedrock? The man, Peter? The bedrock that Yeshua HaMashiach is the Son of the living God. On that bedrock, this little chip of a rock has said that this bedrock, I will build my church. Church is used in the Gospels only twice in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the word ekklesia, which means the assembly, the gathering. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the common word used for the assembly of God's people, the gathering. And so it wasn't strange for them when he said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Remember where they're standing. Right? Right in front of the cavern, which a man can walk in. in the front of all of those little deities, so-called, with the fresh water coming out of it. And he said, I will build my church. I will build my assembly, my gathering of God's holy ones on this bedrock standing statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know what that means? It is not the gates of hell that are on the offense. The gates of hell are on the defense when Jesus Christ builds his church. The church is on the offense, standing against the gates of hell and banging them down. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So he gives Peter the keys, right? And that's where we get our image of St. Peter at the Golden Gates. Really, that's where that comes from. So everybody that dies has to go to St. Peter. And why would I let you into God's heaven? You know, all of the jokes, they stem from right here. I will give you the... What are the keys? Is it the miracles that Peter would do later? Is it the gift of tongues that we see in Acts chapter 2? Is it healings? Is it raising from the dead like Paul did? Is it the ability to take the bite of a serpent, shake it off, and have no ill effect? Those are not the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom is the bedrock when people proclaim Yeshua HaMashiach, the Son of the living God. And that's the entrance. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. If they will proclaim, profess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. That's the keys of the kingdom. And then he says to Peter, and I will, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The other place that occurs is in Matthew chapter 18 on my Bible, just across the page. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Matthew 18:18. It's an interesting thing. We listen to some of our friends pray, and they work themselves into a fever like a good Southern evangelist. And as they're praying, they say, Satan, I bind you! As if they can grab the devil, that slippery goat, and take him down and put him in a wrestling hold. And, I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus! You know what Satan did once? The seven sons of Sceva? He beat them all up, and they ran out of the room bleeding and naked. Don't kid yourself. These verses, these two verses, binding and loosing, do not give you authority over Satan. Better to do like Jude says in his book. Even Michael, the archangel, doesn't slander Satan when disputing over the body of Moses. What does this mean? Well, in rabbinic literature of the period, binding and loosing refers to what is permitted and what is not permitted. To bind something is to not permit that to happen. To loose something is to permit that to happen. And so the tense in both of these places, Matthew 16 and wherever it was, 18 and 19, and in Matthew 18:18, the tense of the verbs to bind, to loose, indicates that what is loose or bound on earth has already been determined in heaven to be bound or loose. And so what the Lord Jesus is doing in this context, in Matthew 16, he is giving Peter permission to make decisions among the church whether to permit or not permit behaviors, things like that. And in Matthew 18:18, he expands that from Peter to the disciples, and hence to the governing board of the church, so that the church can be assured, as long as they seek Christ as the Son of the living God, they have authority to permit or not to permit certain behaviors. Okay? That's what this says. This is not an invitation to a wrestling match with Satan. you might lose. Really. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. What? Why would he say, don't tell anybody? I accept that, Peter. You have said that I am Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so I am. And I'm giving you the keys to heaven, and I'm giving you permission to restrict or not restrict, as in Acts chapter 5 with Sapphira and Ananias. And they both fell dead when they lied to the Holy Spirit of God. But be sure you don't tell anybody this. What is that all about? Is this like some kind of messianic secret? We can't tell the world who you are? And Jesus said, not yet. Why? Because the world at that time, the Jews were not looking for Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. They were looking for Isaiah 11, the ruler who will come back and establish his kingdom and wipe out all of the dirty, filthy pagans out there. That's who they were looking for. So when they go to proclaim, we have found the Messiah, the world thinks that they have found a guy like Alexander the Great who can come flashing in on a white stallion with a sword going back and forth and be able to, with one swipe, slay all of the pagans. And Jesus said, don't tell them I'm the Messiah until we help them understand a little bit more. And so, don't tell anybody. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. Those three words, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, describe the whole Sanhedrin, the governing body of the nation of Israel. And suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside, so they might have been walking away now from the gates of hell. And Jesus begins to say, look guys, pretty quick, we need to leave this place, way north of the Sea of Galilee, make our way back to Jerusalem. A few years ago when we did our study of the Gospels, we saw how long it took him to walk from that place down through the Decapolis and then cross over the Jordan River south of the Sea of Galilee and finally make their final ascent into Jerusalem, that fateful Passover. It took several months to do that. And as they were walking away from the gates of hell, Jesus said, we have to start making our way to Jerusalem. Religious and political bodies in Jerusalem will come against me. They will kill me. But do not fear. On the third day, I'll be raised again. And so Peter takes him aside. Because Peter, after all, has the gates of heaven. And he has the ability to bind and loosen. And he takes Jesus aside. Imagine this. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And he turned to Peter. This is the same Peter who he just said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but it only comes from the word of the Father. And now he's turning to Peter and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, if it's true that Peter was the first pope, that's quite a statement to the pope. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not have the things of God in mind, but the things of men. In other words, Satan, you want to recreate the Messiah in the image that you have built up in your brain, and I won't stand for it. I will be the Messiah that God predicted in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, all the rest of them. You see, Peter had this idea of a Messiah that wasn't biblical. As many of us have and do, and as most of the world does, an unbiblical idea of just who exactly is Jesus. You are mindful of the things of man, not the things of God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And so the critical piece, event, in redemptive history here is that there is a public proclamation, public in the sense of all the disciples gathered there, that in fact, Jesus, who calls himself the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, who will come in the clouds of heaven and be granted an everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days, there is a proclamation here that that same Son of Man, unique Son of Man, is in fact Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And our eternal destiny is tied up in that question, but who do you say that I am? That you is singular, not plural, like the one, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He asked them. But when he looked at them individually, who do you say that I am? You see, there are no grandkids in heaven. That's right. Each of us has to be born of God. You can't get there on your parents. You can't get there any other way than as we sang, I bow myself at the feet of Jesus, and there I proclaim, Yeshua HaMashiach, Son of the living God, oh, forgive me my sin. That is the most significant event in redemptive history. It is the event that turns the history of the world on its head. And next week, God willing, we will go on from verse 28. There are some of you standing here that won't taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, how exciting would that be? Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Oh, Father, that we would know this Son of the living God, that we would know personally, daily, who Jesus is as the King, as the Savior, as the Redeemer, as one of the Trinity, and yet all of God. That knowledge, Lord, and the recognition of the authority He has is the only place we can go for forgiveness of sin. It's the only place we can go for redemption. It's the only place we can go for renewal. It's the only place we can go for transformation. Father, we want to be transformed. We want to be transformed into that image of Christ. We want to be His hands, His feet, His eyes, and His mouth on this world today. Help us to not be afraid, even as we've heard this morning, to speak out boldly. Who is this man? Jesus is not restricting us to speak about who He is. He's asking us to do it. Lord, help us to do it this week, today, tomorrow. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.